ties back to Christian Holiness Association partnership, and my longtime friend Jimmy Lynn often spoke of this group, and Billy Gerald served on our WGM board, and and we've had several missionaries come out of your denomination. Thank you, the Ben Pros and Laura Maka, and she likes maybe another one or two, but anyway, we thank God for each of those, and you can just kind of ignore all the other stuff that LaDon just mentioned to you. Just know this. I've been married to the same woman now for 59 years, and we're absolutely counting on our 60th year, so we're looking forward to that, and our kids are already planning on that, and we hope we're still both alive and well. But that's a great joy of our lives right now is the fact that of our seven grandchildren, four of them are in the ministry.
Amen.
And that is the most rewarding aspect of my life at this point in time in this wonderful journey that God has blessed us with. So I thank you for inviting me to come. We've had wonderful fellowships at the Global Wesleyan Alliance. And it's been a joy to come together as leaders in our holiness denominations and pray together and think together and brainstorm and anticipate ways that we can partner to be more effective in getting the message of Scripture holiness out to the ends of the earth. So thank you for the wonderful accommodation and the red car that you got for me there at the airport so that I can drive down here. I just bought my own car a few weeks ago, and it's red, so I at least can identify the color. And I've had so many cars in my lifetime, I can't remember all of them. And when I went to a guy who goes to the auction for me, I said, I've never had a red car. Find me a red car this time. And he said, well, I found one out in North Dakota. And he said, it only has 500 miles on it. Well, I said it's going to have a lot more miles than that by the time you get it back here. And so, I won't have any trouble deserving the color anyway. So I appreciate the hospitality and the courtesy and the kindness tended to me during these days. With this being a communion service, I'd like for us to turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 1. And I want to begin reading at verse 12. I'll ask you to stand, if you will, for the reading of God's Word as we look at Revelation chapter 1 and beginning to read at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars out of his mouth, with a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lived and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. May God add his blessing to the reader's word. You may be seated for the message. And I thank my brother for singing a wonderful introduction to the message. Watch the Lamb. And the title of the message is The Magnificent Christ. Jesus of Nazareth stands at the very center of human history. He is the most prominent and preeminent personality of the ages. He walked into time and quietly divided it into B.C. and A.D. until it doesn't matter if you're an atheist, a Muslim, a Buddhist, a communist, we all divide time with the first advent of Christ. He walked into the chaos of human history, and he gave it a direction, which he called the kingdom of God. He walked into our broken, shattered relationships. relationship with a holy God, and he healed it forever by his cross. Without question, he is the greatest single fact and the greatest single factor in human history. I want you to think with me for a moment about his magnificent life. Leaving behind the glory and the splendor of the Father's presence, he descended into this earth on a mission of love with the express purpose of redeeming a sinful race to reconcile God and man. His birth could only be described as magnificent. In fact, the incarnation is one of the most amazing and incredible miracles ever performed by Almighty God. Someone said many years ago, very eloquently, it staggers the mind of the keenest intellect to think that somehow God became flesh and dwelt among us. To think, he said, he was conceived contrary to the laws of nature by the Holy Ghost in the Virgin Mary to be born into this world as an infant. That is a mystery the human mind simply cannot comprehend. Do not take the incarnation of Christ into a seminary classroom and study about it and come to understand it in a theological textbook. Nor can you take it into a scientific laboratory and examine it under a microscope. You simply view it with holy awe and admiration. And if you accept it, it's not because you can understand and explain it. It is simply something that must be accepted by faith. And quite frankly, I'm thankful for the mysteries of Christianity. For if our God were only human and our Christ simply a man, Christianity would just be another of the world's many religions, but minus its dynamic, its power, and its authority, and minus the empty tomb. This is the story of God coming down, casting aside his splendor to save us. This is not the story of man seeking God. This is the story of God seeking man. Throughout his life, he performed many magnificent deeds. But when you talk about Jesus, you're not discussing someone's dream. We're talking about deeds. This is not a lesson in philosophy. These are facts. This is not simply somebody's views. This is the good news. This is not hypothesis. This is actual, literal, recorded history.
Amen.
He healed the sick. You would find him often in places like the Pool of Bethesda, where on one occasion he found a man who had been lame for 38 years with no one to put him into the water when the waters were troubled. Jesus came by one day and said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately he was healed, picked up his mat, and began to walk. But you say that's ancient history. That's when Jesus was walking the earth. Well, let me tell you about the healing Jesus not less than 11 months ago. We were at Armada Praise Camp meeting in Circleville, Ohio. Mark Murphy was our song evangelist. Some of you will know him or know his name. Full-time song evangelist for the Church of the Nazarene. He twice previous to that occasion, he had had surgery for cancer. Cancer of the liver, cancer of the colon. Now, that's the week following that meeting, he was to go into a 12-hour surgery to remove a cancerous sac from his pelvic region. And then after that, he was to go through days of the most horrendous kind of chemo. It's very hot, heated chemo. And the doctor told him, "You will wish you were dead by the time this is over, but if it works, then you may have a little while longer to live." We're coming down to the last night of camp meeting last June. We're now, the final sermon has been preached, people are praying around the altar, and we were singing the song, "He Touched Me." And all of a sudden, Mark stepped up to me, tears were rolling down across his face, and he said, "Tom, I've been anointed many times this year, but," he said, "God is saying to me, the night is the night. Will you pray for me?" We brought him down to the front. We gathered around him. We anointed him with oil, laid hands on him, and prayed. A man walked in that had been clear in the back of the tabernacle and came up to him and said, you have been healed. He said, how do you know? He said, because God told me so. Well, he said, well, that's wonderful. Well, he goes into the surgery the following week. They're now in about the 10th hour of this 12 to 15 hour surgery. His wife was an oncologist nurse, knowing full well how what the end result could be, was waiting there in the waiting room with his daughter. And the doctor comes out. These are his exact words. He said, Mrs. Murphy, I don't know what kind of voodoo you people are practicing, but he said, we got in there and we found that cancerous sac, and we opened it up and was just full of water. And we removed it. Your husband is cancer free.
Amen.
Well, blessed be the name of the Lord.
Amen.
He's still the healing Jesus. He still has power to touch blinded eyes and deaf ears and brain bodies and cancers and all of the rest.
Yeah.
He puts his body together fearfully and wonderfully made, and he still has the power even today. He sang for us Sunday night at our prayer summit across the denomination and gave his testimony. And it was a thrilling thing to hear it, as his doctor told him just a few weeks ago, you are still cancer free.
Amen.
Sometimes he chooses to heal instantly.
Amen.
Other times he heals gradually. And sometimes he heals through the wisdom and the knowledge of medicine and doctors. And sometimes he gives us the ultimate healing and takes us out of this world, takes us home to heaven, and gives us a new body. But thank God we have that hope. And listen to me, friends. If he does not choose to heal you in this life, he will sit at your bedside, and he will hold your hand, and he will supply a sufficiency of grace, and he will bring you through the darkest days of your life, and one day he will bring you out on the other side, and you will have perfect health, and you will be young forever, and it'll be high noon forever. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Amen.
But not only to heal the sick, he forgave the sinner. I think one of the most beautiful, powerful stories in the New Testament is one that started off so dark, so bleak, so black, so wrong. A woman caught in the act of adultery, being brought into the presence of Jesus, saying, we caught her in the act of adultery, what should we do? Then they reminded Jesus of what he already knew. They reminded him, as if Jesus be reminded, that under the law, that Moses said, we take her out to the edge of the city and we stone her to death. Jesus said, okay, he was without sin. Let him pass the first stone. You know the story well. They all disappeared. And when they disappeared, he said to her, go and sin no more. Now, something very dramatic was taking place here. In this moment, Jesus was moving us from law to grace. Thank God we now live under grace. We do not take sinful people out to the edge of the city and stone them to death anymore. We now bring them to the cross of Christ, and if they will come to the cross and plead the blood of Jesus, there is forgiveness for every sin that they ever committed, and they can have peace with God. Someone said to me not long ago, it's hard to imagine how that woman must have felt that day when Jesus forgave her and sent her home on her way. And I thought, you know, I cannot identify exactly how she felt, but I will never forget the last Saturday morning of July 1956, at 18 years of age, when I knelt in an altar prayer to illuminate Candy in the state of New York and begged God to have mercy on my soul and forgive me of my sin. And God, for Jesus' sake, came, and every sin was put as far as the east is from the west, never to be held against me again. He adopted me into his royal family, and my life has never been the same since.
Glory to God. Amen.
Still in the business of breaking the bondage and the addiction of sin and setting people free. Well, not only did he heal the sick and forgive the sinner, been possessed. I think of that time when he went by the tombs, where there was that demoniac who could break chains and was a great nuisance and a problem to everybody. And Jesus came by, drove the demon out of him, and sent him home in his right mind. You say that was a long time ago, but I want to tell you that Jesus that we serve still has power over all the demons in hell and out of hell. A few years ago, when we were on permission, I was in Burundi, Africa. When I got off the plane, I said to the missionary, I'm here for just these few days, but there's one place I must go, if it's at all possible. I want to go to the place. And they said, we knew you would want to go to the place, and it's on our schedule. The place was in the Bohunga Valley. The Bohunga Valley is one of the most God-forsaken places I've ever been in my life. Not one church, not one missionary, not one national pastor, not one person in that area proclaiming the gospel. 20,000 people at that time lived in the Bohunga Valley. It was a horrible climate. Hot, steamy, jungle climate. The ground was like a red clay, and it would get on your shoes and fill all the floors in the missionary's houses and turn to dull red. And after you were there a while, all of your clothes were to dull red because you couldn't get it out of anything. And the snakes and the bugs and all of the rest, it was just a horrific place. And we finally felt like God was saying to us, because at that time we had a great church in Burundi. And we felt like God was saying to us, you need to take the gospel to the Bohunga Valley. In spite of the difficulty, in spite of the fact that the witch doctor has the most power, you need to take the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I knew better than to send a North American, Western world missionary in the Bohunga Valley. That is no good count of missionaries, but their health, their strength, their lifestyle, they would probably have broken in short order. And so we went to the most godly, deeply spiritual, praying national pastor that we had. This man spent more time in prison than he did in his pulpit. And the reason he spent time in prison was not because he was a criminal, it was because he refused to compromise with the government and because he preached the truth. And somebody was trying to shut him up by throwing him into jail. And I said to him, would you be willing to go into the Bohunga Valley as a pioneer into that place and see if you can establish a church and reach some of those people for Christ? The man who had six children. And there was a lot of risk. He fought and he prayed. A short time later, he said, we are willing to go. He goes into the Bohunga Valley, builds a little press office, begins to preach. The witch doctors found out about it, and they told the people, don't go there, have nothing to do with this man, or you will die. And in that community, when the witch doctor put a spell on you, you always got sick, and often you died. Demonic power. And it was just the devil's playground. But he went prayerfully, built that little breath out, having a tough time. Maybe he had gathered three or four people around him. And one Sunday he said to his little flock, I want you to fast and pray this week. Because Sunday when we come to church, I'm going to borrow a sledgehammer from the missionary, and I'm going to go out there and beat that rock into little pieces. That rock was where the people would come and make sacrifices. That rock was the place where the witch doctor would come and make sacrifices. And that's why he chose to build his church right next to that rock where the witch doctor did his damnable best to keep power and control. He said, next Sunday, I'm going to go out there and beat that rock in little pieces. And when the people see I'm not going to get sick and I'm not going to die and my wife is going to get sick and my kids aren't going to get sick, they'll know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is greater than the witch doctor, and they'll come and they'll want to know about this Jesus. Oh, pastor, please don't. We need you. You'll get sick. You'll die. Please don't do that. And he said, pray for me. Be in prayer because that's what I'm going to do. You talk about confrontation evangelism. This is a wonderful example of it. That next Sunday morning, he shows up with his Bible in one hand and a sledgehammer. a safe distance, and the word is spread. And this godly little bumbling pastor prayed a little prayer, went out there with that sledgehammer and literally beat that rock into little pieces. Guess what? He didn't get sick. And he didn't die. And his wife didn't get sick. And she didn't die. And his kids didn't get sick. And they didn't die. In fact, let me tell you, he is a very healthy man. They've had 5 kids since that day. His liver is full. So I can tell you, he is a happy, well man. But here's the beautiful part about it. When people saw that they didn't get sick, it broke the power of darkness in the Mojave Valley. And people started coming. They tore that bus driver down and built a vigilance. They tore that one down and built a church. And while I was there, they were tearing down the church and building a much larger church. And as I stood there that day in those pieces of rock and thought about that story and about this godly man and what God was doing in Mojave Valley, I simply had to stand there and weep and give praise to Jesus that he still has power over all the demons in hell and out of hell. And we are on the victorious side. Let me tell you today, all across the Mojave Valley, there are churches everywhere. Literally thousands of those people came to Christ. And it all started back there when somebody was ready to stand up and take the devil on his first. And God, for Jesus' sake, blessed him, anointed him, and the work thrives and flourishes for the glory of God. So John said, if we tried to write down everything he did, the word could not contain the voice. Not only was he magnificent in life, he was magnificent in death. It's one of the great facts of history that many times it's in death that the greatness of a person is revealed. Something about the way they died or the cause for which they died. They receive their rightful honor. Lincoln, for example, when he was felled by the assassin's bullet, his war minister, who often said he's the most crude and uncouth person I've ever met in my life, but as he knelt over his fallen body that day, he said, there lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen. And when Jesus laid down his life at the cross, even the centurion was heard to say, truly this was the Son of God. Jesus was magnificent in death because he never murmured and he never complained. Most people were being crucified would curse and scream so loudly that you could hear them for miles. But Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He'd been whipped by Roman soldiers. They usually used short-handled whips with leather strips attached to weighted pieces of sharp metal and bone. One observer during Roman beating said the sufferer's veins were laid bare and the very muscles, tendons, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. Some prisoners were being scourged as Jesus was scourged, would literally bite their tongues in two. Then spikes were driven into their hands and feet. So painful was death by crucifixion that a new word was coined to describe it. That word was the word excruciating, which literally in the Latin means power of the cross. After his hands and feet were nailed securely, and the cross was hoisted into the air, death from crucifixion is basically a slow death by suffocation. Because of the stress on his muscles, Jesus could breathe in, but he could not breathe out unless he pushed up with his knees to relieve some of the pressure on his chest. That, of course, was tremendously painful because of his bloody back scraping against the coarseness of the cross and because of the spikes in his feet. After a while of pushing up again and again, exhaustion sets in. And what usually happened would be one's lungs would fill up with carbon dioxide and they would literally, slowly suffocate. No one ever survived a crucifixion. Jesus experienced pain beyond the memory of pain. From the cross, he spoke and said, I thirst. Think about it. the one who has created every babbling brook and every thundering river and every mighty ocean and every sparkling dewdrop, was denied water and instead vinegar mixed with gall, was placed on his lips. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God, forsaken of God, I'll never in my puny mind be able to comprehend that. But I do know that in this moment, Jesus never felt any more alone, never felt any more abandoned, as he was offering up his life for my sins and your sins and the sins of the world. He was magnificent in death because he completed his mission. Expressed in those words, it is finished. Not I am finished, but it is finished. It's the word of an artist who labored over his painting for days and days and days. Finally, he steps back and looks it over. All the colors and all the markings and all the lines are to his satisfaction, and he lays down his artistic tools and nods approvingly and says, it is finished. Not I am finished, but it is finished. Is there any wonder that someone has the right when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died? My richest gain I count for loss, and poor contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. The intemperance that love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. With a whole realm of nature mine, that's what a present far too small, for love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, and my all. They took him from the cross and put him in a bound suit. And that was okay. He wasn't going to need it very long. When they put him in there, all hell was holding a delirious jubilee. This was the end of the carpenter's son. Jesus was dead, the tomb was sealed, the last chapter had been written, and as far as they were concerned, he was finished. No longer he healed the sick and raised the dead and cast out demons. It was all over, so they thought, for the Galileans. But Jesus was magnificent in death, because just 3 days later, he shook off the dust of death, and angel rolled the stone away, and the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and walked out of that tomb with the keys. The keys, the death, hell, and the grave. Oh no, he wasn't finished. It was the great plan of redemption that was finished. So every Sunday now, all over the world, Christian people lift our voices, singing, up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph on his board. He arose the victor over the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose.
Hallelujah.
Some people have tried to say, well, he wasn't really dead. He just was unconscious and passed out. Well, let me just make a little suggestion. You find the healthiest, strongest 33-year-old preacher in your denomination or any other denomination that loves Jesus, you keep him praying on time as Jesus was teaching, you hang him on the cross in that blistering hot sun as Jesus was hung on the cross, you put him in an airtight tomb for 3 days and bring him out and see what you see. He will be dead as dead can be. And so, the disciples would have never put their lives on the line. They would have never been willing to die for him had they not been convinced that he was alive, because they saw him. More than 500 people saw him out alive at one time, and he's alive. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, then, lastly, we think of his magnificent glory. After 40 days of walking this earth, proving that he was alive, by many infallible proofs, he ascended back to heaven, where he is today, highly exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father. He's praying for you, and thank God he's praying for me. And where he is, angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him, where God's given him a name that's above every other name. And one day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord.
And glory to the Lord.
Man tried to destroy him, but he tried to destroy him with violence. He refused to burn. You try to destroy him with a strong wind, the tempest will lie down at his feet. You try to destroy him with a law, and you'll find no fault in him. You try to destroy him with the seal of an empire, and he will break it. You try to destroy him by putting him in a grave, and he will rise again. You try to destroy him by ignoring him. He will stand at the door of your heart and patiently, persistently knock, asking for you to open the door of your heart and invite him in. Now, here's the thrilling part of his eternal glory, is that he wants to share it with us. He said, Father, I want those whom you have given me to be with me where I am. And right now, he is preparing a place for us. And he's coming very, very soon. What a magnificent moment that will be when the trumpet of the Lord sounds and the dead in Christ rise. We who are alive and remain are caught up together to be with the Lord. What a magnificent moment that will be. It was Easter Sunday afternoon. I was in my first pastorate in Columbus, Ohio. After the morning service, we went home with our children, had a quick lunch, and the babysitter came, and Ella May and I drove over to the campus of Ohio State University and went into the Mishkan Auditorium to listen to the musicians of that great university put on Handel's Messiah. Having participated in Handel's Messiah in college, I was really anticipating hearing the music department and all the professional musicians that they had, well as their music major, put this, what I believe is some of the most inspired music that has ever been written. And I began to wonder, there in that secular setting, I began to wonder, when they come to the Hallelujah Chorus, will they hear in this setting, sing, as we always do in church when we sing the Hallelujah Chorus? Apparently that's what the Queen did when she heard the Hallelujah Chorus. We were seated in the balcony because we were late in arriving, and I wondered, would anybody stand? And I wondered what I would do when they came to the Hallelujah Chorus if no one else stood. Now they were coming into a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. And then they started those hallelujahs, a great crescendo, just building one on top of another, and everyone, even in that secular setting, stood to their feet. Melanie and I stood there on the balcony holding hands. I don't know why we were holding hands, and maybe we thought we were about to be translated and we wanted to go up together. But I must tell you, in that moment, as I was enthralled with that music, I saw Jesus more magnificently, more clearly, more powerfully than I've ever seen him before, and the tears forced down across my cheeks, and I thought, he is the King of Kings. And he is the Lord of Lords, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. And what is there left to say except hallelujah? And to say it again, hallelujah, because he is the King of Kings. He is my Lord, my Savior, my Sanctifier, my coming King. We live in a dark, gloomy world, but I want to tell you, I have great hope today. Oh, my hope is not in Hillary. My hope is not in Mr. Trump. My hope is not in Bernie. My hope is not in the Republicans or the Democrats or the Libertarians. My hope is not in Washington, D.C. My hope is not on Wall Street or in the economy. My hope is not in the United Nations. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I cannot trust the sweetest rain, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. All of the ground is sinking sand. My hope is built in Jesus. If you don't have hope in Jesus today, you don't have much going for you in this world in which you live. He's all I need. And he's all that you need. He is my Savior, my Sanctifier, my Provider. He's all I need. And he's all you need. He's my Healer, my Lord, my King, my all in all. He's all I need. And he's all that you need. He's my shield and defender, my rock and my fortress. Whom shall I fear? He's all I need. And he's all that you need. He's the lover of my soul, the coming King. He's all that I need, and he's all that you need. He gives the lily of the valley and the bright morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000. He's the lion and the lamb of Judah. He is all I need, and he's all you need. Do you know him? I think you do. I know you do. And blessed be the name of the Lord. Isn't it any wonder that somebody has to sing a song like this? Would you just stand and sing it with me? Then sings my soul, I sing to God to thee. How great thou art, then sing my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Father, help us to see Jesus. Help us to watch the Lamb. May we this day gather around the cross, and as we partake of these elements, may we be reminded of your sacrifice for us. May we give praise for the blood of Jesus that has never lost its power, that goes deeper than the deepest stain of sin and makes the vilest of sinners clean. May we truly worship you in these moments, for this will give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.